I'd like to share some meditations I've had for quite some time and never could quite put it into a message. I'm not going to have you turn anywhere. I'm going to quote a couple verses here, and then we're going to move right into some thoughts. In Matthew 5, 6, a verse we all know very well, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Matthew 6, 33, another verse we know quite well, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Romans 12, 1, another verse that we all know very well, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, we all say, I say, what is righteousness? What is His righteousness? What is the perfect will of God? And we all think we've got a pretty good concept of that. But I would like to maybe expand your concept of that, or modify it, or polish it, or something this morning, and help you to get a better grip on what this is talking about. First of all, I want to read something that was written, and see if you have a problem, or you have can see a problem with what this man said. It was Bill Lee that wrote into the Plain Things magazine concerning the ongoing discussion that Joshua Geiser and I am having. He said, "Let us consider some of Jesus' kingdom of God teachings that were discussed in Mark's and Joshua's debate relative to divorce and remarriage, which Jesus explained was allowed by Moses, not according to the will of God, but because of, quote, the hardness of their hearts." And then he contrasted it to the, quote, "the beginning, when divorce and remarriage was not so," Matthew 19:8. Here we find the unchanging God allowing Moses to issue divorce decrees contrary to His will, emphasized, contrary to His will, for mankind because of the sinful hearts of the Jews during the Mosaic period. Do you see any problem with that? I have to shake my head every time I read what these guys say. Okay, they want to say that Jesus took us back to the beginning. Did He? This, what He said here, reeks with false assumptions. He says the sinful hearts during the Mosaic period. So there wasn't sinful hearts from Adam to Moses, and there wasn't sinful hearts from John the Baptist to now. But those sinful hearts, those hardness of heart, was only during the Mosaic period. That's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? When Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, He's talking about the fact that you're now a fallen race. That was not in the beginning. Okay? He says here that He allowed Moses to issue divorce decrees contrary to His will. Now, did Moses do something unrighteous? What is righteousness? Now we say, well, we know it's not God's will for people to divorce and remarry. Well, there are certain circumstances where it is God's will for people to divorce and then, and under those similar circumstances, to remarry. There are circumstances where that would be God's will. So, what is righteousness? I want to give you a word. Appropriateness. Okay, I want you to think about that. The definition of appropriate means suitable or proper in the circumstances. Okay? Now, we're going to illustrate this a little bit here in a minute. He says also, in the beginning it was not so. Do you know wives submitting? In the beginning it was not so. Capital punishment for murderers? In the beginning it was not so. Excommunication for rebellious members? In the beginning, it was not so. It's all due to the hardness of men's hearts.
Right.
Was it God's will in the beginning for sinners to repent? There was no sinners. God didn't want them to become sinners so that they could repent. So no, it wasn't God's will. Was it God's will in the beginning for men to read the Bible? No, there was no Bible. Was it God's will in the beginning for men to fast and pray and preach and witness and be missionaries and build churches? Of all of this, it can be said, it was in the beginning, it was not so.
Right.
And it's all due to the hardness of men's hearts.
Right.
Okay? So we need to get these things in proper perspective. You're familiar with these tools, I hope, if you have a vehicle. They might come in handy sometime. Okay? Now, if I have a tire and it gets a hole in it, and I'm out on the road somewhere, I can take this and find the little place where the water's bubbling. If I put water, I find where the air's coming out, and I stick that in there and I rot it out. So then I can take this plug and I can stick it in the hole, and it goes like that, and I don't let the ends go in, and I pull it back out, and the plug stays in there, and it fixes the leak temporarily. Okay? You don't want to use that as your only fix. You want to go somewhere and get it fixed properly eventually, otherwise you might end up out on the road again and have to do it again in the same spot, because the hot pavement will eventually grab onto this and pull it back out. Okay? Now, is that good or bad? That's good. So, how would you like me to go out here to your brand new tires and do that? Push that in there and rub it around and put a plug in it. Would that be good?
No.
No, it wouldn't be good, would it? It's not appropriate. Okay? Now, this tire plug, this operation is good when you have a hole in your tire. It's good when it's appropriate. When it's not appropriate, it's not a good thing to do. And I don't want you over there poking this in my tires if they don't already have a hole in them. You understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the rod of correction. Is that the kind of ideal relationship between me and my children, is me using the rod of correction? Do we want to just do that all the time? Well, then is it unrighteous? No. It's the right thing to do in the right circumstances.
That's right.
But it's not the ideal relationship. It is a remedy for a problem.
That's right.
When the problem does not exist, the remedy is not appropriate.
Come on.
Okay?
Amen.
How many of you have a cellar? You just go out there and sit in the cellar for fun? I mean, is that the place you want to live? You want to just sit in the cellar and relax in the cellar and just enjoy the cellar? No, no. The cellar is not a place you enjoy unless there's a tornado coming. And then you're really glad to be sitting in the cellar. Okay? Cellars aren't from the beginning. It was not so in the beginning because there were no tornadoes. Okay? The rod of correction. From the beginning, it was not so.
That's right.
It's due to the hardness of men's hearts. Okay? So, did Jesus take us back to the beginning? No, He didn't. In fact, Jesus said He gave the exception, except to be for fornication, which was not in the beginning.
Right.
Okay? So, we need to get all this in perspective. God's law, listen to me, is always the appropriate thing to do under the circumstances. Okay? When those same circumstances exist, it is still the most appropriate thing to do.
That's right.
The only way to make a moral precept irrelevant is to take away the circumstances that made it relevant.
Yes.
Okay? God is always appropriate. He is the master of appropriateness. God's righteousness, then, is the art of appropriateness. Art being defined as the skill of doing a specific thing. It is the test of true wisdom, maturity, and spirituality. The true test of your knowledge of God's person, His Word, and His ways. Love. True love, God's love, the real thing, is always appropriate. Actions, speech, attitudes, thoughts, responses, motives. The shepherd killing the wolf is love. It's a love for right. It's not a love for the wolf. It's a love for right. It's a love for his wife and his children. A love for the sheep. Love must also hate. If you love righteousness, you hate iniquity. If you love people, you hate that which destroys people. This cannot change from one covenant to another. In the Old Testament, defending the damsel that cries for help is appropriate. In the New Testament, defending the damsel that cries for help is appropriate. It cannot become inappropriate just because we're in a new covenant. It's impossible. Grace or lasciviousness. Eternal laws govern grace. Jude said that we need to beware of those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. How do you do that? You have grace when it's not appropriate. There are laws that govern grace. And if you get outside the bounds of those laws, grace becomes inappropriate. If I have a child who has done they've done their best to please me, but they failed. And I show them love and acceptance and give them a hug and tell them it's okay. I show grace. It's appropriate. But if I have a child who sneaks around and lies and doesn't want to please me and didn't try and they failed to please me, to show them that same love and acceptance, it's okay, is not appropriate.
That's right.
It's not righteous because it's not appropriate. It's not always right to show grace. That which keeps us from being greatly used of God is one or both of these next two things I'm going to say. Number one, we don't have the wisdom to know what is appropriate. Or number two, we don't have the discipline to do only that which is appropriate. And those two things keep us from being the vessels used of God that we could be, that God wants us to be. The study of God's Word is a study in the art of appropriateness. Oh, these things were written for our examples. Why? So that we can look at it and see what God did, what the circumstances were, ask ourselves, why did He do that? What were the dynamics that He was watching? Why did this person do that? We can see how different people respond to one another and say, well, that was appropriate, or that was not appropriate. And God wants us to exercise our judgments when we're reading the Old Testament, and He wants us to realize why He responded harsh here, and He didn't respond harsh here. Why? Well, that's our study in appropriateness. As we read and study, God's Spirit testifies to us what is and what is not appropriate. He's teaching us. What is the situation? What is God doing? Why is He doing it? Do you know that God has never been inappropriate? That is His righteousness. That is His wisdom. That is His love. Joshua Geiser said this, in the response, he said, you spend a lot of time trying to prove that Moses' words were God's words. But to what point? We agree with you on that. The thing you fail to comprehend is that Moses' words were not intended to be God's eternal standard by which all His people would be judged. The coming of a new kingdom exists beyond the bounds of earthly nations. When God replaced the earthly kingdom with a more glorious heavenly kingdom, the words of Moses that spoke of law and order in an earthly kingdom became obsolete. Now, if we were all living in the heavenlies, then that which applies to this earth would be obsolete. But we're still living on the earth. They're dreaming to think that we're in some heavenly kingdom where all the things that Moses dealt with do not exist. The Ten Commandments are still relevant because we still need to hear them.
Amen.
We're still people. There's still people on the earth who do those things, and we still have a tendency to do them. We're still prone to do them, and we need not to do them. Okay? That's why they're still relevant. The same circumstances still exist for why God gave those commandments. We're not in some mystical heavenly kingdom where, you know, hey, Jesus said in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels. So if we were there in that realm, all the laws about marriage would be irrelevant. They would be obsolete for us because there is no marriage. That's the only way eternal principles, God's judgments, God's morality, that the only way they can become obsolete is when the circumstances that demanded them are non-existent. Okay? The only way. Okay, this sounds pretty. It's a form of false piety. But it's not reality. Okay? The same basic problems occurring now that are occurring now happened in the Old Testament is why these laws were given. Psalm 19:7 we sang this morning in Sunday school. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It still makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And that is still as relevant today as it ever was.
Amen.
They say, well, we're in a new heavenly kingdom and a new covenant. Hebrews 8:10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Did you hear? He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. He didn't say, well, now we've got this new heavenly kingdom. I need to come up with some new laws. That is nowhere indicated in the Scripture. The basis of this new kingdom is His laws. What laws are those? Well, the only laws that any man ever knew, the ones He's revealed from heaven and written down by His inspiration, that He's going to write those in our hearts. And before this, He says in Jeremiah 31, the reason He's making a new covenant is because they failed to keep the law. They failed to do what He said. So He's talking about what's already been said. He's talking about what they failed to do is now going to be written in our hearts. Not something new and different. We should study what God has done. We should look at the Old Testament and not view it as, well, we're moving on to bigger and better things. Not assume that we've improved on Moses, but we ought to look at everything God did. Do you think God is embarrassed by anything He did in the Old Testament?
No.
No. And neither should we be, if we have our mind in line with His. We should look at what God did and know that was the wisest and best and smartest and most appropriate thing to do right there.
Yes.
And if we can't grasp that, we're never going to grow in our wisdom. We're going to live in our stupidity, assuming that we know better than God. That's deception.
Yep.
Looking at God's Word and saying, wonder why He did that. Well, that's for me to figure out and pray about and learn, because that was the best thing to do right there. We must study and learn what is appropriate. It's a lifelong perfecting. We must discipline ourselves to only do what is appropriate. That's called growing in grace. To where everything we do is appropriate, not in man's eyes, not according to Hollywood or First Baptist Church downtown, but according to God. We learn that from His Word. You realize that we are ex-children of the devil? Adopted and being rehabilitated to be sons and daughters of the King of Kings, and not only live with Him, but reign with Him? How important is it then that we learn to think and act and speak appropriately? We are going to represent the King of Kings. We are His children. We are being trained to reign with Him. So all that we do must be appropriate for that position, for what God is doing. Our relationship, husband and wife. If you're not acting appropriate in your role, you're not acting righteous. God's ranking system is appropriate. Sons and daughters, your responses to correction, reproof, Your response to chores, obligations, accountability, relationship with brothers and sisters in the church. We talked about that in Sunday school. Relationship with customers, employers, employees, everything. We are ambassadors for Christ and we're always on duty. There's no time when you can say, well, I'm off duty now. It's never appropriate for me to be self-centered. It's never appropriate for me to walk in the flesh. It's always sin. Every relationship we have is a ministry because we are always on duty. What about our finances? Our pursuits? Our habits? Hi, I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings. Is that appropriate? No, it's not appropriate. Even our habits. You know, it's easy to build bad habits and then justify them. But what's not appropriate is not appropriate for who I am. Who am I? Who am I serving? What am I accomplishing? What am I supposed to be? When you start thinking about this, you say, wow, I've got a lot of growing to do. Our dress, our reactions, our judgments, our words. Jesus is the perfect example. Do you know that everything Jesus ever did or said or will do is the fruit of the Spirit? Everything. People say, well, we just need to focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, well, let's read everything Jesus did and learn what that is. Yeah. Everything He said, whether it's Matthew 23, the Pharisees, whether it's cleansing the temple, it doesn't matter. If it's cursing the fig tree, everything Jesus did was the fruit of the Spirit.
Right.
And it was appropriate. It was appropriate. Everything Jesus did and said and will do, we talked about last week, we proved last week that Jesus was not a pacifist. Okay? Everything that Jesus ever did, everything that He ever will do, is true non-resistance. When He comes back in flaming fire, executing wrath upon those who believe not the gospel, that is true non-resistance. You know why? Because the principles of true non-resistance include everything. Okay? The principles mean that I'm going to act appropriately in that circumstance. Now, the appropriate thing for a officer on duty to do is to put down evil. Okay? It's not appropriate for him to take personal offense and get personally involved. If I'm a police officer and someone, you know, yells out, it's not appropriate for me to run over there and deck the guy. I'm on duty, I represent the state, I represent the government, I'm supposed to keep rank and do only what they're supposed to do. I can't become personally involved with personal, I can't do that. Not if I'm going to do what's right. So, people talk about non-resistance, well, God ordained that lost men run the government. You don't understand God. Okay? The bottom line of true biblical non-resistance is not pacifism, because pacifism is one answer for every circumstance. The Mennonites' view of divorce for marriage is one answer for every circumstance. And simpletons like that. But it's not God's way. God does what is appropriate in each situation. And as the situations differ, what is appropriate differs. Okay? Let me give you a couple of examples of them making Jesus inappropriate. The woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8. Let's turn there for a minute. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now what Moses commanded was the most appropriate thing to do in the circumstances where it was commanded. Okay? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, did Jesus say that he wasn't condemning adultery? No, he wasn't saying that. He was saying he wasn't condemning her to death. Okay? Would it be appropriate for Jesus to condemn her to death when there were no witnesses? Jesus was not a witness. Okay? The Bible says in God's law there had to be at least two witnesses. The Bible also said, Thou shalt not bear false witness. The Bible also said, Thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. And so, a lot of things the Bible said about appropriateness here. Now, if I framed a person, and then I caught him, and then I brought him and said, I saw him doing it. Now, my witness would be accurate. I caught him. I saw him. But is the whole scenario appropriate? Absolutely not. If I framed them, and then caught them, and then accused them. This woman's caught in the very act. Where's the angry husband? It says it's adultery. Where's the angry husband? Where's the man? The Bible said they both should be brought out and stoned. It's an obvious scam. The disciples knew it. That's why they said this they said tempting him. They didn't say these were sincere seekers of truth wanting to know what was appropriate. That wasn't the case. Okay? So these men are malicious men trying to frame Jesus so they can get him in trouble. Okay? Now, are we to think that suddenly they realized, I'm not sinless, and because I'm not sinless, I can't do this, and walk away? These were men who were trying to frame the Son of God. Do you think suddenly they realized, I'm not perfect, so I can't condemn anybody? That wasn't the case. Okay? Jesus was acting appropriately. They had forgotten, obviously, that in the law it states, there had to be at least two witnesses. They had to be righteous witnesses. And they had to cast the first stone. So, he said, he that is without sin among you, he that is without sin in this scenario, not that you've got to be sinless. See, people today want to say, well, you know, take the rod out of the hands of the parent, the sword out of the hand of the judge, because unless we're sinless, we can't judge anybody. Unless we're perfect, we can't say anything about anybody else. Did Jesus establish that as a precedent? Is that appropriate?
No,
it's not appropriate. It's not righteous. It's not God's way. God still wants it. God still wants fallible leaders to discipline followers, parents and children. I mean, God still wants fallible church members to excommunicate those who are rebellious and unwilling to submit. And we can't say, well, I'm not perfect, so I can't judge. That's exactly what the world believes. Well, you say you never sin? Can you imagine the child saying to the parent, you're going to spank me for lying. You tell me you've never lied? Well, then Jesus says, you can't spank me for lying. If you've told them one lie, you can't spank me for lying. Read John 8. Is that what Jesus was doing? No, that's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus is saying, whoever is the true and upright witnesses in this case. I mean, you are righteous in this situation, then do what the law says and you cast the first stone. And they suddenly realize, they're in front of a bunch of people in the temple, remember? They suddenly realize, then we're going to be the ones in trouble with the Romans, number one. We're trying to get him in trouble with the Romans. And because a lot of these people are looking on this, it's going to be found out what really happened here. All they do is investigate. And we're starting to look bad, and I think we better leave. Convicted by their conscience doesn't mean suddenly they were contrite. It doesn't mean that. It means suddenly they realized that their plan had been foiled, they're looking bad, and we need to go. Okay? So, we can't put Jesus in a place where he acts inappropriately with the whole revelation of God. Our interpretation is wrong. Look at Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. You can read the whole book, but the Bible is very clear. In Malachi, God hates putting away. He doesn't want you to deal treacherously with the bride of your youth. You know, she's thy companion, the wife of thy covenant, all this kind of stuff. Now, if you go back and read, he's talking about the fact that in the beginning, Levi kept the law and was, you know, was righteous before God and so forth. At the end of Malachi, he says, remember the law of Moses. Obviously, when he's talking about hating divorce, he's not talking about his own precepts. Okay, I mean, that would not be appropriate or common sense. He says in verse 9 of chapter 2, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. He doesn't want them to be partial in the law. So when he talks about hating divorce and hating all, he's not talking about what his law prescribed. He's talking about the abuse of his law. Okay, now, he says that when Messiah comes, chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That's talking about Jesus. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So we're not changing them. We are purifying them and taking them back to God's law. And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. What's he saying to him? He said, I'm going to come and show you, if you read the whole book, you'll see it clear. I'm going to come and show you that I've not changed my mind on my moral judgments. And that what I have said, I still mean. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell you, I still mean what I said. Okay? I don't change. So the abuse, trying to be partial in the law, I don't like. You know, tweaking my law and changing it to fit your own whims, I don't like. I like what I originally said, and I'm going to stand by it. Okay? That's what Now, he said he's going to preach against adulterers and false swearers. Then he says in chapter 4 that about the coming of the Lord, he's going to send John the Baptist. He calls him Elijah. And he says, chapter 4, verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I command unto you in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, God says here, in chapter 3, verse 7, even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. Now, he's saying return unto my ordinances. Okay? So, he wants us to remember the law of Moses. You say, well, but he was talking to Israel. Let me ask you a question. Who did he make the new covenant with? Did he make it with Gentiles? No, you were just grafted in after it was over. He said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. So yeah, this applies to the vine that you were grafted into. Okay? Now, he says, remember the law of Moses. That means when the Messiah comes and tries to bring them back to the ordinance of God, when Messiah comes and lets them know that God's not changed, when Messiah comes and purifies the sons of Jacob and Levi so they can offer to God a sacrifice as in days of old, okay, he's going to preach against adulterers and false swearers. Now, pray tell me, how much brains does it take to realize when he preaches against adulterers and false swearers, he's not going to preach against the law of God? How much brains does it take to realize that when Jesus preaches against adulterers and false swearers, he's preaching against the abuse of God's law and not the use of God's law? But So if we go to Matthew 5 in the New Covenant here, the New Testament, and we read, and we interpret Jesus to be changing God's law, it's inappropriate. It's not right. If we try to say, well, Jesus is presenting something bigger and better. Better than what? Better than perfect appropriateness? Better than the very best thing that could be done in that situation? You can't do that. It's impossible to improve on God.
That's right.
When Jesus said about swearing, whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Was he including what the law said about swearing by the name of God? Or was he talking to? Was he talking about false swearing cometh of evil? If he was talking about what the law prescribed as swearing, thou shalt swear by the Lord thy God, then he's saying that that came of evil. Because whatsoever is more than these, more than what he's talking about, cometh of evil. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? It came from the law of God. So that's evil? That's not appropriate. You can't put Jesus in a situation that's totally inappropriate and have him saying that, well, yeah, Moses told you to commit adultery because of the hardness of your hearts, but now you can't do it. Something can't be adultery in one covenant and not adultery in another covenant. You can't take moral precepts like that and just change them at a whim. They're eternal judgments of what is appropriate in this situation, and what is appropriate in that situation will always be appropriate in that situation. That cannot change. I said, number one, God is always appropriate. Number two, God's law is always appropriate. It's always the best thing to do in that situation. Number three, Jesus is our perfect example of appropriateness. The apostles are our examples of appropriateness. Look at what they did and what they said. If they did something or said something wrong, it was immediately rebuked in Scripture, and you can know that wasn't what God wanted. But if they did it and they said it and it's not rebuked or reproved by the Scriptures, then that's appropriate. Okay? One time Peter was inappropriate and Paul rebuked him. It's all recorded. The Holy Ghost said, I want this recorded. I want him to know that wasn't appropriate. But everything else that was done was appropriate. And Paul said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. And use us apostles as a ruler by which to measure other teachers. If they don't measure up, then they are enemies of the cross of Christ.
Right.
Turn to Romans chapter 8 verse 1. We're drawing this thing to a close here. We need to get away from this mentality that has been affected by the teaching of evolution. Surely those cavemen back there didn't know as much as we do. Surely we've improved on Moses. Surely we've improved on the apostles. You haven't improved on God. You may have improved on their means of transportation. You may have improved on their means of communication. Or maybe their means of sanitation. But you have not improved on their knowledge of God or their appropriateness before God. You've not improved on that. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For that which the law could not do. The Bible says the law is spiritual. The law is holy and good. It's appropriate. But there's something the law could not do. It could not transform your heart. All it was a plumb line to show you that you were crooked. What the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Why? What's the goal? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The appropriateness of the law, God wants fulfilled in us. It doesn't need to be altered, improved, or changed. He wants it to be engrafted, written on our hearts, written on our minds. He wants that perfect appropriateness to be lived out so that we can shine His light. It says here, for that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Why? It cannot enter heaven. It is inappropriate. God cannot be in its presence. He cannot allow it into heaven. It's not appropriate. It's not righteous. God will not allow it. It's going to be judged and condemned because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Everything that is inappropriate is an enemy of that which is appropriate. And your life is going to be preaching one or the other. Your example, your words, I'm talking to me too. I'm as guilty as being short of all this as anybody. But this is the goal, and this is what God's working, and God wants to see the fruit. And if we are not exhibiting God's perfect appropriateness, it should bother us.
Yes.
We should not excuse it. We should pray, God, give me the wisdom to understand what's appropriate and give me the discipline to do it in every situation. Then, and only then, will we be righteous. God's way is a win-win. Everybody wins. Man's way is a win-lose. Somebody might gain, but it's at somebody else's expense. Okay, that's the way men operate. I'm going to gain, but somebody else is going to lose. But God's way of holiness and righteousness, doing it His way, is a win-win for everybody. Everybody that's righteous, of course. Our life, therefore, if we care to be in line with God, says they are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you insist on persevering in that which is inappropriate in the eyes of God, you will die. But if we, through the Spirit, mortify and put to death everything that is inappropriate in our life, then we'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of that one who's a master at the art of appropriateness, if we're led by His Spirit, then we will be the children of God. And we'll be allowed to live in His household. And we won't be offensive. And we will be allowed to live in His kingdom. And we're not going to be messing things up. We need to ask ourselves, looking in the Scriptures, studying to be a son or daughter of the King, what does that mean? What do I have to do? Can you imagine being a little peasant boy and suddenly you're going to be adopted and become the child of the King? It's like, wow, I got to think about this. I got to know how to act, how to speak. You know, I sit at the table, how do I use my fork and spoon? You know, I'm used to eating with my fingers maybe, or, you know, that kind of stuff. Can't do that anymore. I'm a child of the King now. You know, I got to be appropriate. I've got to live. I've got to act like a child of the King. What circumstances are we in? What is being said or done? To whom is it said? A male, a female, a child, a king, a drunkard? A wife, a pastor, a new believer, a church leader, a false teacher. All those things matter. At what circumstances is it said? In front of who is it said? What is going on at the moment? What is the attitude or spirit? What is the approach? Humble, arrogant, loud, soft, accusative, sharp, gentle, firm, kind? What is appropriate? Who am I? A child? A young man or woman? An authority? An elderly man or an elderly woman? That makes a difference, what's appropriate. What importance is the subject? How stern should the rebuke be? Jesus once turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men."
Right.
Well, that was appropriate. Why? Who he was talking to, who was doing the talking, the importance of the subject, everything made it the most appropriate thing to do at that moment. We need to study that. What is my rank? And what is keeping rank in this scenario? Am I being appropriate for this situation in the eyes of God? If not, I am not being righteous. I may have the right side of the argument, but if I'm not being appropriate in this situation in the eyes of God, I'm not being righteous. Do you understand? God's righteousness is the art of appropriateness. You know, people come to me and they have lost loved ones. They say, "Well, I don't know if they went to heaven or hell or what." And I always tell them, "You can be sure that God did the very best thing in that situation. And someday, when you find out what God did, you will know that God did the most appropriate thing in that situation." And you will know that what God did was the very best thing to do, and you will be satisfied with that if you love God in righteousness. You can be sure. You don't have to worry about God doing something. "Oh, I wish you wouldn't do that. That's embarrassing. You know, I wish God wouldn't do that. Oh, you know, Jesus, He's doing it again." If you feel that way, you've got a problem. God always does what's appropriate. He always says what's appropriate. Jesus always did and said what was appropriate and what was righteous, and that's why He's our example. "Oh, how love I thy law." Do you in your heart, the Bible says a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. In other words, it is just beautiful. When something is done right, when something is handled appropriately, we say, "That was good." We see it. We appreciate it. We know. We say, "That was wise." We say, "That was love." We say, "That was righteous." Don't we? Do you love that? Do you love when something was handled appropriately? Well, then you love the law of God. "Thy law do I love." Well, but in the Old Testament, they stoned rebellious children. No, they didn't drag a little 10-year-old out to the road and stone him. Okay, maybe you need to read. But a young man who was too big for the parents to deal with, who was insistent on being a drunkard and a sluggard and a rebel, he was taken out to the elders of the city who were official judges, and he was stoned to death. And that was the most appropriate thing to do in that situation.
That's right.
Let's stand together. There's people out there, I think it was a Mr. Martinez, who likes to go around saying, "Brother Mark believes in stoning children. Stoning rebellious children." Yeah. There's a lot of people out there who just want to hear themselves speak. God's law was and always will be the most appropriate thing to do under the circumstances. Don't forget that. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
Well said.
Like you were saying about they took the children to the elders of the city, it would be a good thing, not a bad thing, if we had elders in the city that would do that. If we had leaders that were Christian leaders, not wicked men filling those roles, but Christian leaders that would do that, that would be a good thing, not a negative thing.
Right. Yeah, it's preventative. That's why it's appropriate.
People who think that's harsh don't have a proper fear of hell or belief in hell, because if that one person, that being stoned is nothing compared to going to hell for eternity, and if that one example prevents another 20 from going to hell for eternity, that's incredible mercy, even though it looks so harsh. God sees the whole picture.
And I wonder if they ever really had to do that. There's no record of that happening.
Right.
So every young man, knowing that that was on the books and that's what was supposed to be done, I mean, anybody with half ounce of sense is not going to go there, right?
Right.
So, you know, God's way is always the right way. His law is always appropriate. Amen. Someday, if He reigns on this earth, all those things are going to be on the books. Yes, sir.
Example, the death penalty for somebody who's murdered several people and so many. many people nowadays are totally against any kind of corporal, any kind of punishment at all. I mean, if you look in the different states, I mean, I've been through before, and Texas has the most in like 35 a year, and a lot of the other states, so many people are going against, you know, that. Like, what was appropriate for what the person has done?
Right. Right.
I think this is a perfect example or demonstration of the difference between the letter and the spirit of the law. And Paul told Timothy, the law is good if it's used lawfully.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Appropriate.
Yes, sir.
The attestation of God's appropriateness is His perfect love expressed towards mankind, not to be questioned.
Right.
We should just receive it because we really need it. And that's why He's given it to us.
Right. And everything God ever did was that love.
Yeah, right.
Everything God has never acted outside the bounds of love. He's love, righteousness, justice, all that goes together in perfect appropriateness. And like I said, shooting the wolf, was that love? Not for the wolf, but for the sheep. Love has priorities, and you can't love God and the devil at the same time. So a proper expression of love has a side of hating that which is an enemy of what is loved. See? So everything God has ever done was love. But God's love has priorities.
Well, your love can be measured by the degree of hatred that you have for what's opposing it.
Right.
And if you don't have to, so to what degree you hate, you have to love. They go up and down together.
Right.
And if I love something and then something is about to destroy it and I don't deal with it properly to prevent it, it shows my lack of love for this and I have a little bit of sympathy for this.
Right.
But with this, we're dealing with Jesus loves righteousness and hates iniquity. You're dealing with an enemy that loves iniquity and hates righteousness. And they're not, the one isn't kind of favoring the other. There's a different distinction. And from God's perspective, from the devil's perspective, the lines are clear and there's a clear warfare.
Right.
But they want to make it foggy, or the devil wants to make it foggy and not so bad looking, because it doesn't sound good to say I love iniquity.
The devil doesn't think it's appropriate that we hate him.
Right.